sermons have a way of never remaining sort of static. And so what went on paper a week or so ago gets shifted and changed as we go through our week. And I've been very pleased that in the last couple of days we've had some opportunities to get stretched a little bit. On Thursday morning, about 20 folks, partly from the congregation and elsewhere, met with my son-in-law, Andy McCann's dad, Tom McCann, for a conversation about our faith in business. And Tom was talking to us about the importance of really coming to that place in our lives where we stop trying to tell God what we think He ought to be doing in our lives, and instead come before Him and surrender. For some people, it comes sooner, and others, it comes pretty hard. But this morning, the scripture that I've chosen kind of dovetails with that, because it's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and God's call to Abraham to take his son Isaac up into the hills where he was called to sacrifice his son. And so I should have titled this, instead of "Worship is the Response," kind of "All In or All Out." And Abraham was all in. The word of the Lord records this way. In chapter 22 of Genesis, it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up. He said to his father, 'Abraham.' 'Father?' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and the wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. And then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.' Now the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you've obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be praised. Let's pray for a moment, please. In a way, Lord, how ironic that you tell us to call you Father. We know of a father as one who provides and who takes care of and looks out for. And yet in this instance, what a contrast was set up for Abraham. Open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want to say to each one of us, wherever we might be in our walk, so that we might have clarity, understanding, and a heart devoted to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Biblical worship, that's what we do, biblical worship, is the response of relational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. And when the Creator reveals himself, we, his creation, respond to that. In the same way that this little fellow responds when mommy comes over or daddy comes over and looks down in the crib and says unintelligible syllables like goo goo ga ga and things like that. And as he gets a little older, he starts to smile and his face lights up and he recognizes the face that comes, and he has to deal with the face that withdraws and leaves him alone. And so it is that when the Creator and mom and dad as creators, if you will, show up in his life, we can't measure it exactly, but it's like his spirit lifts and he has joy and he has sustenance and he has care and he's wrapped up and he's enfolded and he's drawn in. And so this self-revelation of our Creator is the same as what happens when parents move toward their children out of great love and affection. There's something in our spirits that lift, and we come to a place where we say thank you, and there's a worshipful response. And for us with the Lord, it honors God when we worship Him. And it glorifies God when we worship Him. And we gratefully offer back to God all the good gifts and all the knowledge of His greatness and His graciousness that He has given to us. And that's what worship is. And it transcends our conscious cerebral minds of we should do this and we should do that and we do this now and there. But it's something that in response to the Creator's face, if you will, His countenance, then He looks at us and He sees us for who we are and all that we are. Something rises up from way within and we can't even put our finger on it, but it's something of worship, and we realize that we have the privilege of standing before Him with hands up to acknowledge and hands empty, because we only have to give back to Him what He's already given to us. So His servants, the Lord's servants, praise Him for who He is and what He is. We thank Him for what He's done, and we desire Him to increase in glory. And the way that we effect that is through acts of mercy and judgment and power, as we allow the Lord to so overtake, so fill us, so drench us with His Spirit that out of us flow the living waters that the Bible speaks about, the very reality of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of our trust in Him with our prayers is we see the well-being that is brought as we extend the hand of the Lord. But what's acceptable worship require? Well, Psalm 24:4 tells us that acceptable worship requires clean hands and pure heart, and a willingness to express devotion by works of service plus works of adoration. But immediately we see this clean hands and pure heart, and if we're honest with ourselves, we realize instantly that none of us have clean hands and none of us really have a pure heart on our own. Try as we might, and we try, We submit ourselves and we offer our prayers and an old word, our oblations to the Lord. But it's sort of like you just can't get the grease out from under your fingernails. My dad was a mechanical engineer. We used to work on cars in the weekend. I remember when I told him I was felt called to the ministry, he looked at me and shook his head. And he says, how are you ever going to get the grease out from under your fingernails when you baptize babies? And I said, well, I hope they get used to it. Because there it is. It just is. It's never, never completely clean. And yet, the basis for worship is the covenant relationship by which God has bound himself to those whom he has saved and those whom he has claimed. And it has nothing to do with us except to simply accept and to say yes and to present ourselves. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, worship, this grounding in covenant, is the springboard to all that we do when we gather corporately. Because through our act of baptism and through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we will enact yet again next week, we bring to light again the covenant of God's reaching to us. And hopefully we acknowledge that in our own hearts and minds, we have nothing that we can bring except our brokenness and our emptiness. We present our children and we say even they need to be washed and set free from the burden of sin which resides in all people because of Adam and Eve. And so we come with that. We present ourselves in this covenant relationship when we gather corporately. The spirit of covenant worship is a blend of awe and joy at the privilege of drawing near to the mighty Creator. And that's what biblical worship is. And if we find ourselves without that sense of awe, and if there's no joy in our coming into the presence of the Lord, then it's really time to take a few moments, like the rest of our lives, and examine our hearts. Where are we? What are we about? Why are we even doing this? Because the Lord says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it involves a radical self-humbling and an honest confession of sin and of need. Worship should be the main activity in believers' lives, both corporate and personal. And I was thinking about some of the things that Tom was sharing with the business people who were there last week, and as he unpacked some of his own story, having been raised in a very strict brethren upbringing, where you didn't smoke, you didn't chew, you didn't go with the girls that do. You know that old thing. And just a real kind of a rigid way in which he was brought up, because the law was everything. And yet when he found himself confronted by the reality that it wasn't enough, he had to humble himself and submit himself. And so we've been talking this week, and as Tom and I and Andy and Rinda and Abby have been spending time together, we keep talking about this absolute surrender, this all-in surrender, where we stop advising God, we stop telling him what we need, and instead we simply present ourselves in worship before him. And so we have a call, friends. We all have a call to worship. We sing his praise. We ascribe his majesty. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We are instructed from his word when we gather. We bring our tithes and our offerings and our gifts as an act of worship, not simply bringing a head tax. We celebrate his ordinances being the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We sing his praises again for all the good gifts that he has given us, and we depart under his blessing. And it's the basic form, it's sort of the structure on which all this hangs that we do. And this Reformed church might be a little different than the other Reformed church down the road or across the country or around the world, but the essence of it is the same. And it's been distilled by hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands if you will, as believers have gathered and brought themselves before the Lord. And we do all of this because God has bound himself to us forever through his Son's death and resurrection. So we're covenant people. We're people who have been called, who have been bought, and who have been drawn. And that's what we confess and believe. So we look at this account of Abraham and his son. Imagine we don't have the drama of the emotions and the feelings that must have been going through him. Give yourself a second to think about that. The God of the universe says, "Hey, I'm calling you by name." Hey, that's cool. Calling me by name, that's pretty cool. Yeah, here's what I want you to do. Whoa. My son, my only son? What's this business about promising the blessing for all nations? The only way it's going to get there is through him. And you want me to give him up? You want me to put him on an altar? You want me to offer him back to you? See, they didn't have the New Testament then. They didn't know the story of Jesus, God's only son whom he had sent. They didn't know any of that at that point. All he knew, all Abraham knew, was finally, after all these years of barrenness and of trying to make it work with his wife, if you understand what I'm saying, and nothing was happening, finally, he has a child in his old age. And he's deliriously happy, and so is his wife. And this is like the greatest gift that could ever be put into his lap. And I'm sure that he said nonsensical syllables to little Isaac, too. Goo, goo, ga, ga. It transcends language and culture. And so the apple of his eye is right there, and God's saying, "Yep, give him back. Give him back." And give him back in a pretty awkward and dramatic way, which you'll never forget if you do it. It'll never be erased. And when you're rocking in your old age and dementia has taken over Abraham, that's all you're going to remember, is that act. And what's Abraham do? He submits. He surrenders. Give him credit, folks. He must have trusted God in ways that just go over the moon and back. And so his worship involved this relationship between himself and his son as he realized that God, his father, was calling him to surrender all. And with the crippling weaknesses that we have here in contemporary culture with the role of fathers, we know that fathers are supposed to be strong and gentle and compassionate. Fathers are supposed to be firm, and they're supposed to guide, and they're supposed to provide, and they're supposed to empower, and they're supposed to love. And all of us who are men have done it in different ways, some better, some not so good. But that's the essence of what fatherhood is. And here we have this Father in heaven who's saying, "Yeah, and I want you to give him up. Give him up." So there's a relationship that's there, and Abraham recognizes it when the Lord speaks to him, and he realizes that it goes right into his own son. And then in verse 4, we see that there's a journey that's involved. So worship involves relationships, kind of a parent and a child, but it also involves a journey. It also involves a movement to follow a call to a specific place. And each one of us, as Tom helped us to remember the other day, whether we are in business or whether we are at home or whether we stand in pulpits or are elders or deacons or whether we do some other kind of task, have a call upon our life, that there is no call that is better than another call. But we all have to listen for what it is. And so there's a journey in that. And God's always calling us. So Abraham and Isaac start going where God wanted them to go. And so here's father conveying to son, and they're going along together. And they move in the direction that God is calling them to go. And God's always calling to us. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Come and follow me"? I'll make you fisher people. And Peter says, Lord, I'll follow you forever. How'd he do? And the journey that Jesus calls us on is the journey to the cross. That's what he calls us to do. And so we come to verses 5 and 9, and we see that there's a certain order about our worship, a certain way that it unfolds. And as we live in a world that is full of confusion, God's love and our expression of our love has an order about it. As we went through before, we come together, we ascribe the majesty of God's name, we confess our weakness, our sin, we understand His forgiveness, we are instructed by His word, we sing His praises, we bring our gifts, our tithes, our offerings to Him, and then we depart under His blessing. So nothing has really changed except a little bit of form over the generations. Number 10, verse 10, worship involves sacrifice. And that's something that we kind of often will stop right up here. We think, read about the sacrifice of praise, that it costs us something when we come into the presence of the Lord. It costs us something. Maybe it costs us a little bit of our pride or our selfishness. Sometimes it costs us a little bit of our own self-righteousness about how good we are. It might cost us a little bit of our prestige. Maybe it even costs us some money when we come into His presence. And we understand that there's a sacrifice of that. And yet the Lord takes all that, He sweeps it up as if it's something that He can gather up in one hand. And the bigness, the majesty of God, He takes our worship and it's in one hand. But He says, look what I really want your heart. I want to know if you're all in. I want to know if you're going to surrender. I want to know if you're going to give me the whole ball of wax. Yeah, you can do these other things. Do it every Sunday or whatever your custom is. But Abraham's willingness to give up something precious and valuable to him was an ultimate test that I believe that God continues to ask us, are you willing to give it up? So God's always probing our hearts and our minds. And Jeremiah says, I know the plans I have for you. I know what I have, and I'm trying to get it down into your very being, your hearts. And so in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is sent. He's the searcher of all hearts. And He knows better than we what we hold on to at all costs. Because the Holy Spirit, although we say, well, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman, the Holy Spirit will never push you where you don't want to go. Holy Spirit will never move you out of your comfort zone. But the Holy Spirit's always, always digging around to point us to Jesus. And where do we find Jesus? Initially, we find Him on the cross. So the Holy Spirit's always trying to move us to look to the cross, to see the things that we're holding on to. And He's saying, can you put that up here? Can you put that up here? Can you sacrifice? Can you give it up? And the Holy Spirit drives us to Jesus. But He doesn't leave us at the cross. And that's the good news of the New Testament. But worship also opens the way for provision. And we see that with Abraham and Isaac. God provides through substitution. And aren't we glad for that? Because that's the essence of our creed, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have this battle sometimes of fear versus faith. And we listen for this relational call. We want to respond. And we say, well, we're doing the best we can. We're following the rules. We're getting it all right. And we're going to go where He tells me to go. And we're going to struggle. And we're going to confess and everything. But the reality is that all He's simply asking us to do is to cease striving. And know that I am God. Cease striving. And know that I am God. Years ago, I had this kind of picture, mental picture. Any of you ever have a snowball fight? Okay. Well, I'm not proud to say that in my neighborhood, it was always the Catholics against the Protestants. Just the way it was. You never walked down North Narberth Avenue because that's where St. Margaret's was We walked down Essex Avenue because that's the one the Protestants went down. And we would have snowball fights. And they were tough. And sometimes that little bit of ice or a stone got packed in the middle of the snowball. You know what I'm talking about? And we'd build forts. And we'd get all of our ammunition. And we'd get there and we'd have these piles of snowballs and everything. And we'd be ready for the charge. And sometimes there was an onslaught that would come and we were just ready for them, or else we would go after them. But you know what used to really throw everybody? It's when somebody snuck around behind and got in there and came up from the rear and just nailed us, or we nailed them. And that's what we were hoping for at that time. And I think about how that happens with us when we strive so hard to try to battle the enemy, and we pray hard, and we read the Bible hard, and we do all the things we're supposed to do hard, and we're going after it, and the Holy Spirit just kind of wants to come around through the back and tap us on the shoulder and say, if you were from Philadelphia, the Holy Spirit would say, yo, what are you doing already? And you get shocked, sort of. And you say, oh, I'm doing everything here. I'm doing it all. And he says, no, just stop. Just stop. Cease striving and know that I'm God. And our prayer, friends, should be that we stand in the midst of all the stuff that comes and we cease and surrender and we let the Holy Spirit have his way with us as he simply takes us to Jesus and puts us under the Father's gaze. And it's like, even though we're 70, 80, 90 years old, whatever it might be, if you go with the image, we're back in the crib, like this little pumpkin here. And the face of the Father comes and looks at us, and we smile, and something rises up within. And then we know what grace is. Then we know what peace is. Then we know what it means to have a loving Father. So a sacrifice of praise will come forth when we find ourselves holding nothing in absolute surrender. And finally, there'll be a revelation of power and provision that will come as we celebrate Christ in our minds and in our hearts, in our order and in our ardor, with the joy of the Lord being our strength. And that's what calls us together. Because Jesus stands before us and he says, I am the ultimate sacrifice. We know that. But are you willing to sacrifice all that you are and all that you have for that pearl of great price? Let's pray. We're kind of horrified, Lord, when we first read the Abraham passage with Isaac there, and we think, whoa, sure glad he's not asking that of me, but is that really true? Perhaps you are asking us to take our most beloved, whatever that is, and sacrifice it to you. Lord, can we trust that you will provide at the right time? Are you asking us for that level of obedience? Father, you sent your Son, but you let the sacrifice go forward so that we could be, if I can use this word, successful in letting go of what we bring. And so we thank you, O God, for all of your goodness to us. We thank you that you rescue us from the brink. We thank you that you continue to seek us. We thank you that you do an end run around us in every possible way. And we ask that as this week unfolds and this Christian year draws to a close, we will acknowledge you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be prepared next Sunday as the new Christian year unfolds and dawns to prepare the way for the babe who is born. For all this goodness, Lord, we thank you for your covenant promises to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to dismiss the children after the song, and the song is kind of geared to have us bless the children as they go. The whole notion of us sending the younger ones and their teachers off into another area is not so we can separate the church and have division, but rather so that we can really come into a place of addressing and encouraging and lifting our younger people. And there's an invitation for the parents of some of the grades to go along and to be a part of this. This isn't just like a stratified thing. And you can see who's being called to come forth in the bulletin. So as God's people, let's bless our children and let's stand and sing number 300.